Okay, we are looking at chapter 2. It's page 9 of your materials. We are going to expand on all this. The lessons that we're looking at each week are progressive in nature. Last week we considered the idea, why grace? This week is looking at grace as it exists in the New Testament. I am trying to read widely as it relates to the subject matter. I'm trying to go back and revisit the verses that we do have within the lessons proper, to make sure that we are being true to its primary text and meaning. So it is an excellent exercise. I'm going over this material multiple times during the week. And so I'm super excited at the opportunity that I have to teach this and to think on it. I find in my meetings, I become the beneficiary of the interaction. I have always thought I'm not just a teacher, but also a student. When I sit with someone and we talk on these things, I'm thinking I'm learning more than they are in the communication and in the exchange. And I write down their comments often, and it feeds me to discuss and to learn and to study these things. I need to know right now that God's in control. No matter what news you received and how you received it, I need to know that God is in control, that He has a plan. I also need to know each and every day that God is serving or ministering to me from a grace base. God is not serving or ministering to me in a merit-based system. God is giving to me gifts, and the gifts are free. All I have to do is receive them. It's not merit-based. If it was merit-based, it would be over. We'll extend that discussion in just a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll continue. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to consider this idea of grace, how you condescended, how you stooped, how the grace of God was embodied in the person of Jesus. His work is a gracious work, and we are the recipients of it. So guide us in our thinking. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the books I've been reading, an older book in 1932, the author makes this statement: a religion is known at its center rather than on its circumference. When you think of Christianity, there are many areas and topics that could be studied. But when you begin connecting all those dots, there is a center to it. There's a core. We often refer to it as the meta-narrative, the storyline. We refer to it as the melodic line of Scripture. We often say as a fellowship, the Bible tells a single, unified story, and at the center of the story is Jesus. When we think of that statement, a religion is known at its center rather than on its circumference. At the center of our story is Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of grace. When God condescended, when he stooped, that embodiment was Jesus. But the stooping and the condescending is grace. He's gifting us with something. The author continues, a religion is known at its center rather than on its circumference. The religion which underlines the New Testament writings is a religion of grace. But he says, the religion which underlines the New Testament writings is a religion of grace, or it is nothing. It is nothing. Remember, we began by saying Christianity is unique among world religions. Christianity and all world religions offer you something. But what other world religions offer you, you have to achieve. Only Christianity gives you what it offers. So whatever it is out there, you don't have to do anything to get it except believe. Believe that what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ is true. I know we hear it all the time, and I think we become comfortable with its redundancy. But you can't, but God can, and Jesus did. And I've shared with you from the pulpit how thrilling it is when I speak with third through fifth graders, and I say, you, and they all say, can't. But God can, and Jesus did. What is it that you can't do? The response, you can't save yourself. That warms my heart. But God can, and Jesus did. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The author continues, the point here is that all depends upon the emphasis. What do we emphasize as a fellowship? Jesus. Okay, thank you, Chuck. We emphasize Jesus. If you said, well, we emphasize discipleship, I'd think, well, where have I gone wrong? If you said, well, good works, I'd say to myself, where have I gone wrong? You can say grace, you can say gospel, you can say Jesus. That's what we emphasize, because we believe that is at the core or the center of the circle. So we speak of a single story, a unified story that has Jesus at its center. He continues, Christianity is primarily a religion which lives upon grace as the royal saving power of God manifested through his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll consider and tease out this entire idea of grace. I've noted four things concerning the basic ideas of tonight's study. God did not have to do what he did. God did not have to do what he did. He could have left us to ourselves. But he did what he did not have to do. Number two, the favor of God rests upon those who believe because of position, not performance. I mentioned how my identity is based on who I am, not what I do. Now, that's how we define ourselves in the horizontal. We think, well, I teach, so I'm a teacher. That's my identity. I pastor, so I'm a pastor, and that's my identity. But in the vertical, it's not what I do, it's who I am. I am in Christ. I am a Christian. That creates my identity. And we equally said, now what I do comes out of who I am. So I am a Christian, and I act Christianly because of who Christ is. He becomes my identity. Thus, the favor of God rests upon those who believe because of position, not performance. Number three, the grace of God exceeds the need of man because Christ is infinite. He's infinite. We'll note at the end that you can never exceed the reach of God or exhaust the love of God. You can never exceed the reach of God nor exhaust the love of God. You can never say, I have gone too far. God could never love me. That's the beauty of what we're dealing with. You couldn't earn it in the first place. It's been given to you by grace and by grace alone. It's all yours. And then number four, the basic idea is that the entire Christian life is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Just by way of review, and it's a short review, we note here, and I really believe this is crucial as we begin connecting all these dots. We have this idea of a royal gift covenant, and we've contrasted the royal gift with a vassal treaty. When God said to the serpent in the garden that the woman's seed will crush your head and you will bruise or crush his heel, the fact that God gave that is a royal gift covenant. It's the superior giving to the inferior a gift. There's nothing that Adam and Eve or humanity would have to do for that seed to be born and crush the serpent's head. He gives them that promise. That same promise is going to be reiterated to Abraham for the nations. It's a royal gift covenant. It's unconditional. Now, the vassal treaty, just by way of reminder, in Exodus 20, given to the nation of Israel, is a conditional treaty. If they obey, they enjoy the blessing. If they disobey, they are recipients of the curse. We are not under that vassal treaty. We are recipients of the royal gift. Jesus fulfills the seed promise. He also fulfills the vassal treaty. He kept the law perfectly. He was the fullest recipient of the blessing. Now, he became the curse by hanging on the tree, Galatians chapter 3, and he fulfills both the royal gift and the vassal treaty. But we are recipients of his work in our behalf. He's the fulfillment of the seed promise. So we have this grace gift. It's freely given. The means through which we become the recipients of this provision is in Christ. He becomes this embodiment of the grace. He is the gift. As a consequence of who he is and what he has done, we now enjoy all these blessings. And we'll get to this in lesson four, the theology of the cross or the theology of Romans. But we have redemption, but that's because of grace. We have forgiveness, grace, propitiation, grace, justification, blamelessness. We are without guilt in the vertical, imputation, reconciliation, consequent result in fellowship, identity, I'm in Christ, adoption, I'm now part of the family. But all those things caused by Christ are received by me as a gift. And there's nothing I had to do to get this, except believe that he is enough in this life and the life which is to come. I mean, that's crazy. This is one of the blessings I've enjoyed as someone who has been immersed in it for 40 years. I get to think on these things all the time because I have to think on these things all the time. But I get to. And I think, you know, every debt that my sin created, Christ paid for. Amazing. And why? It's all mine because of grace. Because of grace. That's the channel or the platform through which all these gifts are dispensed. So the intent of the lesson is to simply explain what is grace. And we've heard of different definitions. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a valid rendering of the idea of grace. But I'm reading off of page 10. What is grace and what does it mean to be under grace? Because the New Testament says that we are under the grace of God. It covers us. We will explore this thought of are grace and law antithetical? Are they opposites? Initially, we must understand how God is intrinsically gracious. If God is going to deal with us, it has to be from a grace base. When God implements work or law or obedience, the outcome is transgression. Because the standard of God is what? Where does God set his bar? Perfection, right. The bar is set at perfection. Who among us can pass the bar? And the only one who did was Jesus. And he did it in behalf of us. But that's God's standard. God's standard. The standard of perfection. He acts graciously in creating and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Grace is embodied. We'll explore that idea in just a moment. To assist us in understanding the magnitude of this idea, we will consider the word itself as found in the New Testament. And so the word charis, this is the Greek word, and you perhaps have seen or heard the word before, occurs about 156 times in the New Testament. Now, what I've done is I've looked at all the verses where grace occurs in the New Testament, and I find this exercise interesting academic level. But I've taken all of its occurrences and the books they occur in. Now, notice the word grace. Normally, our New Testament starts where? With what book? Matthew, and then the next book? The word grace does not occur in Matthew and Mark. It occurs then 8 times in Luke, 3 times in John. And then you see its proliferation in some of these. Acts 16, which is the author Luke, Romans 21, 2 Corinthians 18, Ephesians 12 times, and then 1 and 2 Peter 10 times in 1 Peter, 2 times in 2 Peter. So you see how it's spread out. That's the word grace. And I think what for me is interesting is its non-appearance in Matthew and Mark. The second word is charizomai. And I highlighted the chari part because that's the grace part. They come from the same family of words. Words have families. And charis and charizomai are siblings. But notice the word charizomai. What do you see again? That it has a non-occurrence in Matthew and Mark. So the preponderance of this word is going to be found in the letters rather than in the Gospels. And the conclusion that I've come to is this. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks. His words are gracious words. You'll remember in Luke 4, it's not Matthew, Mark, but you'll remember in Luke 4, Jesus appears in Nazareth, he unrolls the scroll, and he says, I've come to bring liberty to those who are captive, speech to those who are mute, sight to the blind. You know, he's going to liberate. He speaks words of grace, but the word grace is not used. And he acts, his works of grace. He's liberating people from their diseases. He's raising dead people. He's doing all these things. So he's speaking and acting graciously, though the word itself does not occur. So in the Gospels, Jesus is visually and verbally working grace. He's just not, the word itself is not being used. Then you get to the New Testament letters, and Paul then explains what this grace actually looks like. Paul will say, Jesus visualizes it, but what Paul does in like Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for the ungodly. That's grace. While we were weak, and wicked, Christ dies for the ungodly. While we were at war, his enemies, Christ dies for the ungodly. So Paul explains what this grace looks like and sounds like from the Gospels, from the life of Jesus. In Galatians, where we see it occurring a number of times, Ephesians 12 times, Paul describes it as the immeasurable riches of his grace. So that's what Paul does. Paul came into Christianity as the faith or the way or the truth opened up by Jesus the Lord. So Jesus is the one who embodies this grace. Grace and truth comes by Jesus. And the author continues his powerful statement of it as a religion of grace, or rather as the religion of grace, was due to his dominant conception of God bestowing undeserved favor and fellowship upon men. Jesus never speaks of grace. He doesn't use the word. And none of his disciples ever applied the word to him. They don't speak of him in this way. Like hope and freedom, grace does not occur in his teaching as preserved by the Gospels. So what we do here are words that are gracious and acts that are gracious, but the word itself is absent from Matthew and Mark. Although it is difficult to accept initially, when speaking of God's grace, we need to understand how the favor of God rests upon those who believe simply because of position and not performance. The blessing of God is because of location and not action. The blessing of God upon us is rooted in whom we are, not in what we do. And again, think of how we have perhaps been trained or taught. And remember, Larry Crabb calls it the law of linearity. If I do A, I'll receive B. And how that then comes into the church. It comes into our preaching. If I just do the right thing, then my life will go well because God will bless me. And if I don't do the right thing and things go south, I wonder, well, what have I done wrong? Why is God treating me this way? Well, that's the law of linearity. Whereas the law of liberty says, in Christ Jesus, you've been giving everything up front. It's all yours. There's nothing you have to do to receive it. It's already yours. You know, how would you define, you know, if someone came up to you and said, hey, could you explain to me what Christianity is all about? I mean, could you explain to me this whole grace thing? What does that mean? It sounds like you can do whatever you want and it doesn't matter. So explain to me what grace is. I wonder if we could give a simple understanding to someone who is asking what grace is all about. Because it's what sets us apart from everything else. I think one of the easiest ways is that everyone, everywhere is offering you something. But in everything else, you have to achieve it. It's only in Christianity that you're given it. And you're given it because of who Christ is and what Christ has done in your behalf. So what I have done is I've taken all those occurrences of the word grace. I don't have all the references in your notes. But I've taken all the occurrences and then I clustered them around common usage. And there's four dominant ideas about grace in the New Testament. And that's what we have beginning on page 11. So I've simply cataloged the occurrences. And the first thing we see, and I have the verses in your notes. Sometimes it would be helpful if we looked at the entire context. But if we simply look at the passage or the text, notice the first idea that you're hit with when you read the Gospels. And again, it's interesting when you look at the word charis, it's occurring three times in John's Gospel. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's Gospel three times, and they're all in chapter 1. And notice what it says. John uses the word charis three times. Jesus is identified in the incarnation. And I'll explain what the incarnation is. Full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. We'll talk about that in a moment. He became flesh. Part of the wonder of Christ and the incarnation is he became what he created. He took upon himself our nature. He becomes for us our mediator. He's the one who stands in our behalf before the Father. All that is possible because he took on human nature. That's what the incarnation is all about, this enfleshment, this embodiment. It says the Word became flesh. and he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John does is contrast what has preceded with what now exists. You've heard all this language of type and shadow. Well, the Old Testament is always pointing toward. Christ is the object to which it was pointing. He becomes this. It says here, there were displays of grace prior to the coming of Christ, but in contrast to him, they appear as shadow. The Old Testament law, a token of grace, is replaced by the revelation through Christ, the embodiment of grace. In chapter 1, verse 16 of John, it says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Most of you know Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I have already been blessed. What's one of the problems with the blessings we now enjoy? Like it says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've received all these blessings. What's part of our problem with reference to these blessings? Oh, that's very good. One of the struggles we have is thinking that there's a tangible expression of the blessing. Now, I would say that there is a tangible expression and that I don't have to worry about the vertical. That's a big deal. But I understand what you're saying, which you're exactly right. We think, well, if God has blessed me, why am I still driving a car that breaks down or a roof that leaks? Or a bank account that's empty, or health that's failing. But it says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's one of the problems with that idea? What do we fail to know or understand? Right, you know, I think this is really a quest for me. It's been a quest for quite a while. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, so I've already been blessed beyond what I deserve. He's gifted me all these things. So what are some of the blessings? Now, and I don't want you to overthink this, but what are some of the blessings that we have received that we are sometimes unaware of? We don't think on them. Even if you think of Ephesians chapter 3, 4 through 14, it says that you've been chosen by the Father to the praise of the glory of his grace. So one of the blessings that you've been blessed with is that God took notice of you and saved you. Now, there's more in that one stanza than just God choosing you, but that's a blessing. The next stanza says, the Son redeemed you. Well, do you know that all of your sin debt before God has been answered by the Son? And is that not a big deal? And then it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then the third stanza says, you've been sealed by the Spirit, guaranteeing the outcome. I mean, that's awesome to me. That means, no matter what, God's going to get me to that other side. That's incredible to me. You know, with all that is going on, what do I want right now? I hear it all the time when I talk to older people. What do I want right now? Yeah, well, I want Jesus to come back right now. I want this show over. I want it over. But even if the point from here to then is difficult, I know that God will win. God is winning and he will win. The Spirit sealed me until the day of redemption. He's going to finish what he began. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. He's going to do it. And then it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So you have these stanzas, this song. I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I've been adopted. I've been redeemed. God's wrath against me has been propitiated. The law has been met. Everything. And we think house, car, health. And God's going, come on. You know, if I've given you my son, why would I withhold anything else from you? Don't worry about this. Don't worry about it. You've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So one of the things that you and I should be fixated on is unpacking the blessing. And the blessing is adoption and all these other things. But remember, those are simply the benefits of being in him. He's the blessing. He's the blessing. Paul unpacks, Jesus visualizes what that is. Paul unpacks it, he explains it. But notice that Christ in John chapter 1, Christ is the one in whom we are blessed. And in verse 17 it says, for the law was given through Moses on page 12, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We often pit law against grace. But grace is simply the next chapter to the one story. law is simply the precursor to grace. Law is not antithetical to grace. Law is just the preceding chapter that's pointing you to grace. Galatians is going to tell us that the law is like our schoolmaster. The law is holding or keeping until Christ comes. Christ is the next chapter. He stands as fulfillment to all preceding promises. That's what Christ does. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." What's interesting about Ephesians, and I looked at the verse again inside of its context, and it's hard to grab one verse in Ephesians that explains all of it. But Paul is uniquely positioned by God to be recipient of more expansive revelation concerning the grace of God. That's what Paul does. We talked a little bit about this in relation to James, where James is positioned in the unfolding of revelation and where Paul was positioned. James is before Paul. James is coming off of the Sermon on the Mount. He's still inside of an Old Testament vocabulary. And Paul is now pushed forward by revelation into this greater unfolding of grace. Now, notice the paragraph that begins with, "The second member of the Godhead became flesh." Because I'm mentioning how the greatest embodiment of grace is in the incarnation when God becomes man. He condescends. There's two thoughts here, and I'm saying some of this just to expand your knowledge base. But when the second member of the Godhead became flesh, that's what incarnation means, incarnate, in flesh, we had the greatest display of grace and the greatest embodiment of truth. When speaking of this idea theologically, the incarnation is the product. So that when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Most of us at Christmas time don't talk about kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of Christ emptying himself. The word empty is this word, the Greek word kenosis. The kenosis, the emptying, is the process. The end result of the process is the incarnation, when Christ takes on himself human nature. With Christ, we say there's one person, two natures. He's the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. This is grace. God condescending. And when he condescended and when he enfleshed, it's the greatest display of grace. He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. The second thing we want to look at is the demonstration of grace as seen in the area of salvation. And I really delight in exploring this thought. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Acts chapter 11, verses 21 through 23, it speaks of Barnabas seeing the grace of God evidenced in the salvation of the lost. It says in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." And later on in verse 23, it says, "Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God," the fact that people believe, the fact that they get saved, is a consequence of grace. Those who believed were recipients of grace. Salvation displays God's grace. I note here in these three passages that the embodiment, the incarnation, has a objective. The objective is to save sinners. It's to stand in their place. It's to be the substitutionary sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. Matthew 1:21 tells us very specifically that Jesus shall save his people from their sin. Likewise, Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the greatest demonstration of grace is seen in the area of salvation. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In the saving of man, God graced him. He condescended. Without grace, humanity could not be saved. If God did not do it, if he did not create the way through grace, it would then be based on what?
Work.
And who among us could ever achieve such a thing? Because God's standard is perfection. I don't think there's too many days, and I'm not being like, you know, hyper-spiritual. I don't think there's too many days when I don't thank God for grace, for the gospel. And the reason why is because I see myself sometimes as such a failure. I'll never measure up and meet all the expectations that are asked of me. And I fall back on the gospel. That's why I need the gospel. But that's equally true of you. You are no different than me. And in those moments when I think, man, I am such a loser, I think, thank God for grace. Because if I had to in any way achieve, I would be eternally lost. I'm thankful for grace. God had to give me something that I did not deserve nor could merit. Salvation is coming to know the grace of God in truth. Colossians 1:6 says, we heard and we understood the grace of God. We are freely, and I'm looking at Romans chapter 3. I've just added the larger text. But we are freely justified, freely declared right by his grace because of redemption. So based on the securing work of Jesus, God can now declare me righteous. When Jesus Christ offered himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice, the Isaiah 53 passage, when he does that, that offering redeems a sin debt. In so doing, my sins are atoned, they're covered. They're covered. Not just covered, but they will be removed. God forgives it. But in that covering, in that atonement, he now imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, he can declare me righteous. He declares me righteous. Now, we often associate our Christianity to feelings, how we feel. Like if I were to ask you today, I mean, how do you feel? How did day go for you? I mean, I'm tired, but I'm pumped. You know, I'm just pumped. This stuff is igniting me. And I think, well, if I base it on feelings right now, man, God and I are good. But do I always feel this way? No. But Christ has done for me what I could never do for myself. So even when I am feeling bad, what is still true? God sees me as righteous. Not only when I am feeling bad, but when I am performing poorly, God still sees me as righteous. That's a glitch in the way people think, because they think that God's opinion of them changes based on performance. But God's opinion of you never changes because it's based on position. That's a big hoot. Because when God sees you, he sees you in the Son. And for many people, that idea is incredibly difficult. I've fallen in love with Romans. I have been and continue to be. And especially chapter 3, because there's this huge pivot. In chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified as a gift. And think of all these powerful words inside the text. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, it's like you are almost breathless by the time you get to the end of the verse. If you think of all the power words that are inside that one verse. And it continues in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What's really amazing is the word propitiation is the same word as mercy seat. And remember, the mercy seat is behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. That thing was hidden to everyone but the high priest once a year. And now this text, verse 25, says God takes that whole concept and hangs it on a tree for everyone to see. I mean, that's just amazing. Amazing. This was to demonstrate or display or show, reveal his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. This is the mother lode. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, and this is the killer for me, so that, for this reason, God would be just. Why? Because he's being accused of being unjust. Why? Because he's declaring sinners righteous. God is just, and the justifier, the one who makes righteous and declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So right now, if you have faith in Jesus, you believe Jesus, that he is Lord and that God the Father has raised him from the dead, you have been declared righteous by the Father. Can you believe that? And if you don't believe that, what hope do you have? And if you think you can somehow earn or merit that on your own, I just think you're delusional. And you must be comparing yourself with the worst person possible to think that you are good enough to get what God's giving. And that's what we do, though. I have four things stated, page 14 of your notes. The first is we are justified. In the doctrine of justification, God declares us righteous. He places us into His Son and He treats us accordingly. Before God, we are right. Because we could not earn it, nor did we deserve it, it had to be by grace. You know, if you take that one statement, that one paragraph, and you just look at that and unpack it, you'll do your soul good. Secondly, the word justified, and it gets a little technical here, but hang on, is a present passive participle. The passive says you are a recipient of what God has done, being justified by His grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. You simply received it. You were a passive recipient. I hit you with the bat. Not really. But you are a passive recipient of me striking you. Well, you are a passive recipient of God justifying you by grace. And the present participle says that it's a continuous action. You were justified, and you continue to this day being justified. So when I got saved at the age of 17, God declared me righteous. Now, 40 years later, I'm still justified. And a lot has happened in those 40 years. And that's equally true for you. And right now, you're as justified as you ever will be. God has declared you righteous. Number three, Paul uses the word freely. It means without a cause, undeservedly, as a gift without payment, gratis, for nothing. It's yours. Now, when you tell somebody this truth, God will save you from sin. He'll bring you into heaven freely. There's nothing you have to do. What's one of the responses you might get back? Sounds too good to be true. You mean there's nothing I have to do in order to be saved? And our answer is? That's right. Just believe. Just believe. You're like, ah, it's too easy. I know. If it was any harder, we wouldn't be able to get it. God does freely for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then finally, God can declare us righteous because His Son humbled Himself. So we talk about the embodiment of grace in the person and work of Jesus, kenosis, incarnation. It's because of that we now have this. And for no other reason, because of who Jesus is and what He has done, we are now declared righteous. And simply because He is a gracious, condescending, stooping God. Let's break, and then we'll pick up C after our break.